look in God's Word, there's a Bible principle that I love to remind myself of, and every time I teach, I like to remind those who listen. And that principle is indispensable, and it's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God, and He delights to do it. There are many helpful aids when you study the Bible, but this alone is indispensable. Our natural hearts will always take that which is indispensable for granted. So may God protect us from that. We don't want to take it for granted, because if we neglect that principle, then God won't use what's helpful anymore. So we need to really come before the Lord. I want to share a verse and then we'll pray together. It's from John 6, 45, actually 44 to 46. And John 6, 46 says, "They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." How do you know if what you're hearing is from God? They'll all be taught of God. It says, everyone who learns from the Father comes to me. If it leads to Jesus, it's from God. And that's how God has done that. And then the verse before that, good morning. The verse before that says, no man can come except the Father draw him. And so if you hear and come to Christ, then bow your head in gratitude and thank God that He's drawn you. That's how He draws. It leads to Christ. So having said that, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the privilege of being able to sit in this room and open the Word of God and trust the indwelling Holy Spirit in our heart, whose delight it is to ever turn our eyes to Christ. And we want to trust You this morning, and we ask You to protect Your children from flesh and blood and that which is of the earth. And we pray that You might minister to our hearts. We want to be taught of God. And we know that everyone who's taught of God comes to Christ. So unveil Yourself in a fresh way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is our third introduction study to the book of 2 Corinthians. And as far as I know now, this will be our final introduction study. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin a section-by-section meditation discussion on the book itself. So let me just give a little bit of a review, and then we'll pick up our new material. This book, like every book in the Bible, presents the Lord Jesus in a way that no other book presents Him. In other words, if God took 2 Corinthians out of your Bible, what would you miss that no other book could give you in the same way? Every book is distinctive. Every book gives a revelation of the Lord that no other book gives. And so we're looking in this introduction, trying to get a sense of God's heart so that we can find that distinctive contribution. The revelation of the Lord determines what the Lord desires to accomplish in our hearts. So let me review that. For the past two sessions, I tried to underscore the most obvious emphasis. In other words, as you read through the book as a whole, there are certain things that recur over and over and over and over again. And the more you read it, the more those things become prominent. And so I've made two observations, and let me mention those again. All through 2 Corinthians, you're going to see these two things. The first has to do with the Apostle Paul himself. In other words, the human author of the book. So much so that most commentators call 2 Corinthians the autobiography of the Apostle Paul. There is more about the personal man, the personal life of Paul in 2 Corinthians than even in the book of Acts, where we have his three missionary journeys. You learn more about him in 2 Corinthians. I tried to show you how and why 2 Corinthians is a window into the heart, into the soul of the Apostle Paul. This is a record of his inner life. We learn things about Paul you would never know, not in his 13 epistles, not in the book of Acts. For example, let me just, by way of review, read this section again. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. That's treading water. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who's blessed forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Artius, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hand. All of this we would not know about the apostle except for 2 Corinthians. It's in 2 Corinthians that we learn that he was caught up into the third heaven, in the very presence of the Lord. It's in this book that we read about his thorn in the flesh. So that's the first great emphasis. It's all about Paul. And the second great emphasis, it's all about grace. There's more about grace in 2 Corinthians than your other epistles, even the ones you would think would be full of grace, like Galatians. There's more in Corinthians about grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9 is one of our key verses. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for powers perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, I call this the all verse of the New Testament. In other words, it's full of superlative. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. 2 Corinthians is full of the grace of God. Now, it's important to see that double emphasis. The Apostle Paul and the grace of God. Because that is the key to understanding the theme, the revelation of Christ and the distinctive contribution that God wants to make in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6 brings it together. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, But our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. In this passage, Paul calls himself and other Christians servants of the new covenant. Servants of the new covenant. Another word for new covenant is the grace of God. Welcome. The grace of God. Paul is a servant of the grace of God. Paul is a servant of the new covenant. Now, in order to get the background of this wonderful epistle, we tried to home in on those two things. The Apostle Paul and the grace of God. Because Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. And so the great revelation of the Lord is his sufficiency. Jesus is sufficient as the mediator of the new covenant. Now, I spent all last lesson. If you missed that, see Sweet Lily. She'll make sure you get a tape. We have some up here as well. Just take one. Paul is God's choice as the complete model of the new covenant. In other words, there are many incomplete models. Only the Apostle Paul is God's complete model of the message of the new covenant. The new covenant makes you complete. Paul is a complete Christian. Paul is the model of the new covenant. He's the extreme example. Either he has witnessed or experienced everything any Christian will ever experience. God put all the eggs in one basket in the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul said, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." He is God's choice as the great illustration. If you want to know the new covenant, don't study Luther or Calvin or Wesley or Moody or any human Christian that you know. Don't study the Apostle Peter or Timothy or Barnabas or Apollos. Paul is God's choice. Study Paul and you'll know what it means to live by the new covenant. The message of 2 Corinthians is this. What did the grace of God do in the life of the number one enemy of Christ? Paul was the number one enemy of Christ. And the answer is, it turned the number one enemy of Christ into the number one friend of Christ. What a transforming, what a power. And God is saying in 2 Corinthians, I want to give you hope. I want to give you encouragement. I want to lay before you the infinite possibilities of the grace of God, the new covenant. Because if the grace of God could take a man like Paul and so transform him, what can it do for you? What can it do for me? So Paul is the extreme example, and God is trying to show us what the new covenant can do in our life. So the great revelation of Christ is he is the all-sufficient one. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And God wants to accomplish this. By the end of 2 Corinthians, I hope everyone that is sitting before me, and myself included, and everyone who might ever listen to this by tape or CD or some other mechanical means, I pray that God will make you a new covenant Christian. That's what God wants to accomplish in our lives with the study of 2 Corinthians. He wants to make us new covenant Christians. So we looked at Paul, and now we come to the grace of God. We want to see now the second part, and then we'll wrap up our whole introduction. It's not an accident that the Holy Spirit chose to reveal this message to the Corinthians. He could have put this message in the book of Ephesians or Thessalonians or Philippians, but he chose Corinth. And I'm suggesting why Corinth was a very wicked city. A very wicked city. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9:8 again. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now that verse would be tremendous anywhere. All grace abounding for everyone at all times, under all conditions. That would be a wonderful message anywhere. I could understand that if it was addressed to the Ephesians, or the Thessalonians, or the Galatians, or the Colossians. But God gave that message to Corinth. Will this message work in Corinth, a wicked city like that? And the answer is, without question, yes, absolutely. If it works for Paul, it'll work for anybody. If it works in Corinth, it'll work any place. And that's the message of 2 Corinthians. This morning, I'd like to take that second emphasis, the grace of God, or the new covenant. In my opinion, and you might disagree with this, but in my opinion, 2 Corinthians 3:1 to 4:6 is the full mention of the new covenant in the New Testament. In other words, you'll never get a more complete look at it than here. This is the central message of the entire book of 2 Corinthians. So when we come to that in our section-by-section study, we'll spend a little more time on it. In this chapter, the new covenant is contrasted with the old covenant, and the Holy Spirit is brought into this new covenant. So rather than just jumping into that section, if you'll be patient with me, you've noticed that we've handed out a few sheets. I'd like to do a little donkey work. Sweet Lillian made these charts, and I so appreciate that, because you wouldn't like the ones that I would have handed you. If we can understand three covenants, I believe we'll be prepared then to go into the book of 2 Corinthians. When we come to our section by section, I'll look in more detail at chapter 3, 1 to 4, 6. But for now, I just want to give this overview. I'm going to ask you to turn to chart number 1, please. And we call this the Everlasting Covenant. This is the covenant that stretches from eternity past into eternity future. Let me call attention to a couple of verses and sort of give a little explanation. The first is Psalm 103:17. Psalm 103:17 says, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." And right along with that, Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Now, I want you to catch the wonder of that passage. And I want you to answer this question. When did God first begin to love you? When did God first begin to love me? It's called an everlasting love. Now, everlasting doesn't only mean it will last forever. That's only everlasting on one end. Everlasting love is everlasting on both ends. It goes from eternity past into eternity future. Let me say it this way. God never began to love you. He has always loved you. It's an everlasting love. He has never begun to love Ed Miller. He has always loved Ed Miller. His love for you is as old as he is. His love for me is as old as I am. It's an everlasting love. And just like there'll never be an end to it, he's not going to love you more in heaven than he loves you right now. He has always loved you with an everlasting love. It has no starting point. It has no ending point. That's the everlasting covenant. Now, there's also quality to the word everlasting. I don't want to spend time on that. In other words, I'm looking at everlasting just as duration. No beginning, no end. But everlasting and eternal is also a quality of life. Now, it's not only duration. It's a quality of life. When God says that if you receive Jesus, you have eternal life, you say, well, that's life that goes on and on, never ends. It's also a quality life. Having eternal life is having the life of the Eternal One. Having everlasting love is having the love of the Eternal One. He's the one that lives in our heart. But for our discussion, I'm going to stick just to the duration part. What is meant by the everlasting covenant? Listen, please, to Revelation 13, 8. The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. I love that expression, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. There are two answers to the question, when did Jesus die for you? When did Jesus die for me? One answer is, he died for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. The other answer is, he died in eternity past in the mind and purposes of God, the everlasting purposes of God. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for you. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made a covenant to love you forever. You say, you hear me often say, the Lord delights in you. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have a section before man was born, and before there was a world, and before there were angels, before creation, it says his delight was with the sons of men. He delighted in the sons of men before there were sons of men. He's always delighted in you. This is the everlasting covenant. The book of Hebrews ends with this great benediction, Hebrews 13:20. And now the peace, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. It's an eternal covenant. We call that everlasting covenant the grace of God. Now, I want you to hold that for a moment, please, and I want you to look at a second covenant, which we call the law. The word law is used at least 10 different ways in the Bible. For our discussion this morning, just think of the Ten Commandments. When we say law, we're just thinking about that moral law. If you can look at chart number 2, please. The covenant of the law has often been called the covenant of works. I like Luke 10:25-28. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, if you want to do something, here's his answer. And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Good luck trying to do it, though. Do this and you'll live. That's the law. Do this and you'll live. Now, because of that statement, do this and you live, many teach and some that I respect. Many teach that the Old Testament saints were saved by the covenant of the law, by doing it. Do it and you'll live. They were saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, obeying the law of Moses. I don't have to clear my throat to tell you, nobody in any age or generation was ever saved by keeping the law. It's not possible. The law told them when they sinned that they had to offer sacrifices. Now, people say they look forward in the Old Testament to the cross of Christ. Nobody looked forward to the cross of Christ in the Old Testament. Peter in the New Testament, he tried to hinder the cross. He wasn't even looking forward to it in the New Testament. No, the animal sacrifice looked forward to the cross of Christ. They looked up in simple faith to God. That's how you got saved. You looked up in simple faith to God. And then their animal sacrifices looked forward. It was a symbolic atonement. Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible now. It was impossible then. Nobody ever had their sins forgiven because they offered an animal. Nobody. It was impossible to have your sins forgiven by the blood of animals. Then the question comes, if the old covenant of the law never saved anybody, then why'd God give it? What's the purpose of that covenant? Now, on the chart, Lillian has included arrows. And those arrows are pointing upward to the everlasting covenant. There are two wonderful pictures of the law in the New Testament. One is a mirror. Romans 7:7-9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Apart from the law, sin's dead. I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. James also uses the mirror. James 1:23. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, all of you have looked into a mirror. And some, like some of my grandsons, and I remember in my own case, myself, have looked into a mirror and we were shocked. And we saw either something that is very dirty or something that is aging. I read one cartoon and it said, evolution? I think that's where we're heading. Anyway, the law is a mirror. If you look in the mirror and you see your face is dirty, it's impossible to clean your face with a mirror. You don't rub yourself with the mirror. The mirror is a revealer. It just tells you what the problem is. And that's why God calls the conscience the law written in your heart. The conscience only knows one word, guilty. It doesn't know you're forgiven. It doesn't accept it. It just knows guilty. It tells you that you're guilty. Here's a second picture of the law. Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. That's why Lillian put those arrows pointing upward to the everlasting covenant. You say, the Old Testament saints were saved by the old covenant. No, they were saved by the everlasting covenant. The old covenant showed them their need of the everlasting covenant. They lived at the time of the law, but they never lived under the law. They lived at the time of the law. One great illustration of that is David and his sin with Bathsheba. You remember that sin, that terrible sin, and how he had murdered Uriah and so on. It was a terrible sin. Wouldn't you think, being an Old Testament saint, living under Mosaic law, wouldn't you think that he would have taken the whole flock after a sin like that and said, Lord, I've sinned. Boy, I need a big sacrifice. But what did he say? Psalm 51:16. You do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I say, are you kidding me? David, living at the time of the old covenant, and you dare say, after a sin like that, God doesn't delight in animal sacrifices? Why don't you listen to the law? And he said, I did. It was a mirror. It showed me how dirty I was. It was a tutor. It drove me to the everlasting covenant. And by the everlasting covenant, I learned that God will not despise a broken heart. That's new covenant. That's the everlasting covenant. David knew that symbolic atonement wouldn't do it, that he needed an everlasting covenant. Did he offer symbolic atonement? And the answer is yes, he did. Of course, he took the picture. He offered that as well. But he wasn't saved by symbolic atonement. Jeremiah knew the everlasting covenant. That's why he said in chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart. The foreskins of your heart, that's the everlasting covenant. And he understood that. It wasn't physical circumcision. And so the Old Testament saints, they had that message. Listen to what God told Noah. Chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of flesh that's on the earth. God was always looking at the everlasting covenant. And it was the same with all the Old Testament saints. There's never been a person on this earth who was saved under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a mirror, that's all. The Old Covenant was a tutor to drive you to the everlasting covenant. The Old Covenant said, do and live. The New Covenant says, live and you'll be able to do. It's the exact opposite of that. That is the message of the everlasting covenant. To put it another way, the everlasting covenant, or the word grace, is what God does. And law is what man does. I went through the book of Galatians in one of my Bibles, and every time it said grace, I wrote down what God does. And every time it said law, I wrote down what man does. No one is ever saved by what man does. It's always by what God does. The old covenant was to drive people to the everlasting covenant, to the everlasting mercy of the Lord, to the everlasting love of the Lord. The law always pointed itself away from itself. That's why I love Paul's argument in Galatians. He said, you who would live under the law, what does the law say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The law tells you to cast out the law. It's amazing how he develops that. Anyway, hold that, and I ask you to turn to chart number 3, please. Now, this is what 2 Corinthians deals with, and that's why I'm taking the time to do this. You'll notice I did not have Lillian do what many mistakenly do. I did not illustrate the new covenant on the same line with the old covenant. Many wrongly think that the Old Testament, the law, was the old covenant, And it was replaced by the new covenant. In other words, on the same, you got the law, the law, the law, and then finally you got the new covenant. The law has passed away. And they say, that was the age of the law. Now we're in the age of grace. Are we in the age of grace? Yes or no? Absolutely. Believe it with all your heart. That is irrefragable. We are in the age of grace. But here's the question. When did the age of grace begin? When did the age of grace begin? Let me ask you. Do you think the age of grace began at Bethlehem when our Lord Jesus was incarnate? And I have to say, no, it began before that. You say, did the age of grace begin with David 1,000 years before Bethlehem? And I say, no, it began before that. And you say, did the age of grace begin with Moses 500 years earlier than David? And I say, no, 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 it began earlier than that. And you say, did the age of grace begin with Abraham 1,500 years before? And the answer is no, you know where I'm going. Before that, did it begin with Noah in the rainbow covenant 600 years before Abraham? And the answer is no. And we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden 2,000 years before Noah. Did it begin then? And the answer is no again. That is the very heart of the everlasting covenant. In eternity past, grace has always been. It's always been the age of grace. It's never been the age of law. That is such a misnomer. The law was given to drive people to the everlasting covenant. Let me just turn this tape over, please. We don't want them to miss anything. As I said before, the Old Testament saints lived at the time of the law, but they never lived under the law. God never had two plans of salvation. That's not a change in dispensation. That would be a change in God. God cannot change. There's not two plans. Some people say the Jews get saved one way and the church gets saved another way. That is false. It's always, there's no other name ever under heaven given whereby we must be saved. God has one plan of salvation. The new covenant did not take the place of the law. Now notice in the chart how Lillian has, where she's placed the new covenant. What is the difference between the everlasting covenant and the new covenant? And the answer is, the new covenant is a full explanation of the everlasting covenant. There's no difference, except it's the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is the revelation of the grace of our Lord. The new covenant is the full revelation. It's the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. It's exhaustive. It's complete. And 2 Corinthians gives the new covenant, the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. Because Paul is going to tell us, what can the new covenant do in your life? What can it do in my life? And oh, may God make us new covenant Christians. The law has not gone away. It still shows us we're guilty. It still is our tutor to lead us to Christ. But we must always run to the everlasting covenant, and in our case, the new covenant, which is the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. Some people get confused because they say, I feel sorry for those Old Testament saints, you know. They didn't have much. We've got everything. We've got all the light. You look at David's life, you look at Daniel's life, you look at Job's life, you look at Moses and Joshua and some of these saints, and I'm saying, I might have more than him, but how come he looks like he's got more than me? I want what they had. They had everything you have. They had it in seed form. You have it in fully developed form. But it's no different. They had everything we had. They had the grace of God. There's more verses on forgiveness, writing it in your heart, in the Old Testament than in the New. They had the everlasting covenant. You have the new covenant, the full explanation. But they didn't have, don't feel sorry for those Old Testament saints. They had it all. And you have it all. And you have the advantage that you have the Holy Spirit living in you. That some people say, well, they had the Spirit on them, but it wasn't in them. Read 1 Peter chapter 1. It says that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace that was to come by the Spirit that was within them. They had it in them too, and they had it on them. But they had it in seed form. We have it in fully developed form. Now, if you'll continue to bear with my donkey work, I got one more step to take here. To make everything just as simple as I can possibly make it, I want to try to describe the new covenant for you as it's going to be developed in the whole New Testament, but especially 2 Corinthians. And the way I'd like to get it before you is to call attention to the two most emphasized truths about the new covenant in the New Testament. In other words, new covenant is everywhere in the New Testament, especially in 2 Corinthians. And it's also quite a bit in Hebrews. But the point is, no matter where you find it, there are two things that seem to be emphasized over and over and over again. And I think if you can get those, and God can write them in your heart, then next time we come together to look at Corinthians, understanding these two wonderful truths, we'll be able to more fully, I think, enter into 2 Corinthians. All right, the first is illustrated in Hebrews 8, 10 to 12. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Let me state it this way. The most emphasized truth of the new covenant is, it is unconditional. Absolutely, totally, completely unconditional. It's made up of, I will. God says, I will. Not I will if, just I will. I will. I will make, I will put, I will write, I will be their God, I will be merciful, I will remember their sins no more. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 32, you have a description of the new covenant in seed form. And there are 11 I wills right in a row. I will vindicate. I will take you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse your sin. I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will establish you. I will be your God. I will. I will. I will. And I'll tell you, if God begins to write this in your heart, every time you see Jesus, you're going to be set free in some way. And it is liberating to the nth degree to know that the everlasting covenant explained by the new covenant has no conditions. It's not I will if you have devotions every morning. It's not I will if you memorize scripture. I will if you tithe. I will if you attend a sound Bible-believing church. I will if you witness. I will if you go on a mission trip. I will if you are faithful to me, if you have enough faith, if you dedicate yourself, if you rededicate yourself, if you're zealous, if you're sacrificial, if you're self-denying, if you have the right spiritual discipline. Pull out all the stops and believe it with all your heart. There are no ifs. the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. God does it, and he does it all. And it doesn't depend on me, and it doesn't depend on you. And that ought to set you free. I'll tell you, that sets me free. That is one of the great emphasized characteristics of the new covenant. The second most emphasized characteristic, and every bit as precious, is the new covenant is internal, not external. Did you notice Hebrews 8, 10 to 11? This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Hebrews 10, 16. This is the covenant I will make after those days. I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. You say, well, that's just New Testament. No, David experienced that. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. David had the everlasting covenant. What does it mean when God promises to write his law in your mind? And the answer is, it means you will know the will of God. He's going to write it in your mind. What does it mean when it says God will write it in your heart? You will love the will of God. That's new covenant. That I can know his will. That I can love his will and delight to do his will. You won't get that in the old covenant. You need the everlasting covenant for that. I need the new covenant, the full explanation of the everlasting covenant for that. For many thousands of Christians, the Christian life is just a great big burden. The Christian life is just a labor. They try, they fall, they get up, they try again, they confess. It's over and over and over again. They don't have a clue about the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, you can refer to the handout sheet or look in the Word. The contrast here is so beautiful. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. Now look at this next part. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You see the contrast? Not on tablets of stone. That's the old covenant. But on the tablets of the human heart. And written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Oh, that's the everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant. It's the writing of God's law by the Spirit of God in your mind that you might know it. And in your heart that you might love it and delight to do it. The opposite is it's cold, it's hard, it's strict, it's oppressive, it's impossible to perform. It's all sweat and labor and working and burden and bondage. And this whole idea, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. They don't understand that because they're trying to be good Christians and they're trying to do it in their own strength. Oh, 2 Corinthians will deliver you from that. 2 Corinthians shows how sufficient the Lord Jesus is when he mediates the new covenant in your life. How sufficient the Lord Jesus is when he mediates the new covenant in my life and writes on our minds and on our hearts this by the Spirit of the living God when he writes his law on our hearts. Friends in Christ, this is very precious, and I wanted to get it before you, before we looked at 2 Corinthians. And may God give us eyes to see this. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I think all of us have tried at one time or another, and sometime even now, we fall back on the law and our flesh, and we think that we have to do it. And you know, the letter kills. it just kills. But the Spirit gives life. That's the difference between the old, the new, and the everlasting covenant. Every time I live in my own strength, I die. The letter kills. Every time you try to live in your own strength, you're going to taste death because the letter kills. The human heart cries out for an everlasting covenant. The human heart cries out for a new covenant, something that is unconditional, that doesn't depend on me, something that works in my heart, that's internal, that doesn't depend on me. Because way down deep, if you're truly saved, you really want to know His will. And you really want to delight to do it. Your only hope for that is the new covenant. And the all-sufficiency of Christ to make that real in your heart. At any moment, I trust the all-sufficient Jesus to work that new covenant in my heart. In that moment, I'm free. In that moment, I have liberty. It's always life or death. There's no other option. We live either way. We live by the new covenant, or we miss out on everything. So grace is what God does, and law is what I do. And what He did for Paul, He wants to do for us. All right, let me give in closing, since we're wrapping up the introduction, let me give you the occasion for the writing of 2 Corinthians. In other words, this is the historical reason that Paul was guided by the Spirit to write 2 Corinthians. And then that'll be enough, and next time we'll look at the book. Now, in case you didn't know, the letter of 1 Corinthians was God's answer to a letter that they wrote him. They wrote Paul and said, "We have problems here. You wouldn't believe the problems that we have." And 2 Corinthians is Paul's letter answering those problems. It's sort of like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. If I hear Lillian talking on the phone and I don't know who's on the other end, sometime I can figure it out by what she says. And by some of the answers Paul gives, I think I can rewrite the letter that they wrote to Paul. You can figure out the questions when you hear the answers. And so 1 Corinthians is nothing more than Paul answering. They wrote to him and said, "We've got divisions here. What should we do? We've got immorality here. What should we do? There's fighting over spiritual gifts. What should we do? People are taking one another to court. What should we do? There are questionable practices here. I don't know how to deal with that. There's some false doctrine here. How are we going to deal with it?" And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, he used some pretty strong language in 1 Corinthians. And some of the things he said was stinging. He said, "You're just a bunch of little babies. You're carnal people. And you ought to kick that person out. Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction." He was tough in 1 Corinthians. And because of that, he had second thoughts after he wrote it. Now, he was guided by the Spirit to write it. But after he wrote it, he goes, "Whoa, I wonder how they received that letter." And he didn't know what to do. So he sent his friend Titus, and he said, "Do me a favor, go to Corinth and just listen and see if you can tell me how they received that letter." We know that when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16:8, he says, "I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." He had been in Corinth twice. We know this because in 2 Corinthians 13:1, he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." So we know he's been there twice. So he said, "I'll be in Ephesus and I'll be waiting. I want to hear what's going on." Well, Ephesus was not all that friendly to Paul. And in chapter 19 of Acts, I'm not going to go into it now, but there was a great riot that took place, and Paul was right in the middle of it. In fact, Paul almost lost his life in Ephesus. He refers to it, I think, in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He said, we despaired of life. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? He says he fought with wild beasts. Now, some say that's just symbolic language. He fought with false teachers. Some people think he was actually thrown into the cage with the lions, fought with wild beasts. All I know is things didn't go well for him at Ephesus, and he was driven out of Ephesus by angry men and by violent men. In addition to that, that he had his life in danger, he said in 2 Corinthians, in addition to such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So he wasn't only concerned about Corinth. He was concerned about all of the different churches. But big on his mind was, how did they receive that letter that I wrote? Because I had some stinging comments in it. And so he sends his dear friend Titus, and now they've made arrangements, and Titus will meet him at the corner of stop in one way in this certain place. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Titus didn't show up. And Paul is getting more and more excited. How did they receive that letter? And Titus didn't show up. And so he goes to Macedonia. In chapter 7, he finally comes. Chapter 7, verse 6. And when God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, and he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoiced even more. And Titus brought back good news. He said, the majority of Christians received your letter, they repented, they acted on it, and Paul was beside himself. And so part of the reason he wrote this was to thank them for their response to letter one. But Titus also brought some bad news. He brought good news and he brought bad news. And Titus, when he came back, he said, you know, you got another problem. There's a group that have infiltrated Corinth, and they are vicious. They're waving their credentials that they got from the mother church at Jerusalem, and they're claiming to be apostles, and they hate Paul, you, and they hate your message, the new covenant. They're going after the messenger, and they are undermining the message. And so Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, number one, to thank them for their heart response to letter number one, and number two, to deal with this new problem that came about. Now, there's a difference, and we'll close with this. There's a difference in Galatians. The legalists came along, those who were inclined to the law, and in Galatians, they tried to supplement Christ. They tried to add to Christ. You know, to supplement Christ is to change him completely. You can't add to Christ. They said, it's Christ, no question, but you also need circumcision. It's Christ, no question, but you need the Sabbath. It's Christ, no question, but you need to get into the ceremony. It's Christ, no question, but you need to add this and this and this and this. And look to Jesus, but make sure you have all this other list of do's and don'ts and this regimen of spiritual disciplines. That was the error at Galatia, adding to Christ. The error in 2 Corinthians is not adding to Christ, but attacking the messenger of pure grace and attacking the message of pure grace. He's telling you there's no conditions. You don't have to do anything. That's not the message of Christianity. That's greasy grace. That's sloppy agape. That's not real. You've got to, that's easygoing believism. That's going to lead to license. That's going to lead to pacifism. That's going to make you sinful. In 2 Corinthians, I think the enemy in 2 Corinthians is more dangerous than the enemy in Galatians. Because to supplement Christ is one thing. Because God does an internal work. It's internal. They can't see it. The enemy can't see what God does in your heart. And so they denied that it was there. They said, he's just talking. He's just trying to make you live sloppy. He's just saying, you don't have to worry. You don't have to do this. You just have to trust Jesus. Just look to Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians, you have the greatest example. The attack against the messenger of pure grace and the attack against the message of pure grace. Having said that, to my perfect satisfaction, I've given you the introduction to 2 Corinthians. Any comments or questions? Next time, Lord willing, we'll get into the book a little bit. I hope that helps you get a flavor for this book, so when you get into it, you might know this, that Jesus is all sufficient, and he lives to mediate the new covenant and write his law in your mind and in your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the everlasting covenant. We thank you for the new covenant. And we thank you for the old covenant, which ever drives us to the everlasting covenant and its full explanation, the new covenant. Oh, show us the sufficiency of Christ as we've never seen it before as we go through this chapter, this book. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to cut anybody off if there were comments. Are there comments? All right. Thank you. Hello.
Hi, how are you? I don't mean to interfere with your Bible study.
We just finished.
But you just finished?
Yeah.
Well, I was going to ask you for prayer for my daughter. I live in Princess Anne. My daughter lives in San Diego. There used to be a girl named Connie, I think, that was in this Bible study group. Connie? Maybe you have different Bible study groups that meet here.
There are different ones, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay. But we love to pray for you.
But my daughter was diagnosed in February the 2nd, with cancer. She's 47, and her name is Athena Hill.
Okay.
And she knows the Lord. Thank goodness that she does. But she's just wasting away right in front of us. I mean, like a skeletal effect by this time. Now, that was February, so that's been about 2 months, almost 2 months. The doctor said 6 months to a year.
Okay.
So whenever they tell you 6 months to a year, it is usually a lot sooner than that.
Uh-huh.
But the cancer is in both lungs. Masses in the liver, masses, and colon started as a growth in the intestinal tract and spread everywhere. And they said that she probably had it about 2 years. So just, you know, remember her in prayer for me, if you will, please.
And you say her name is Athena?
Athena. It's Athena. A Greek name. A-T-H-E-N-A.
All right.
She lives in Salisbury.
You mind if we pray right now?
I don't mind.
All right, let's do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call upon you. You've told us to cast all of our cares upon you. And certainly you know about our sister Athena.
Yes.
And we ask, Lord, that you would make this experience redemptive.
Yes.
That you would let yourself be known to her. And we know that you made the body. You know all about it. We ask you, Lord, to use all of your servants, use medicine, technology. But we want you to get glory from this situation. And so we commit her unto you for all the will of God. We know that with you nothing's impossible. And so we pray the words of our Lord Jesus. If it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what we will, but thy will be done. And we just ask that you would get the glory. We ask you also to remind us in the days ahead to pray for our sister. Thank you for this request. And we know, we don't know exactly what you're going to do, but we know it's different than if we hadn't prayed. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.